Shortly after I moved to Norman, I went out to my son Rod's track meet one day, and while we were waiting for him to run, I was talking with one of the assistant OU football coaches and discovered that we had a mutual friend in my high school football coach, the late Dr. Joe Bailey Metcalf. Now, Joe Bailey was affectionately referred to as the Vince Lombardi of high school football. Most of you here are not of the generation to remember him, but he had always said, "I'd rather be a little duck in a big pond than a big duck in a little pond." And though our high school only had about 150 in it, we used to play teams in Oklahoma City like Classen, Central, other schools, Lawton, and Joe Bailey was a tough, tough coach. He held his players to high standards of discipline. I had just come out of junior high school, and we'd had a terrible year. We had lost six games, won one, and tied one. Now, that was in junior high, and so the first year in high school, the first day we were there getting our uniforms, we were standing outside his office, and we were discussing the last year's fiasco of a season. And I just made sort of the catty remark, "Well, one thing about it, last year we learned to be good losers." And this deep, gruff voice came from inside, "I don't like to lose." And I just trembled in my boots. And I began to get the point. And Joe Bailey used to say, "If you can't be out here on Monday afternoon when we have our tough practice, and on Tuesday you can't play in the game on Friday. If you choose to be absent on Monday and Tuesday, then you can just forget about playing on Friday." He had very strict rules about eating. He'd tell us all the different foods that were good and weren't good for us to eat. I remember we were playing Elk City one night in 1951, and one of our big linemen got nauseated on the field and was lying down with a severe stomach cramp, and then he began to lose his supper. And Joe came out on the field, the referee called timeout, and when he could get the player to be able to talk, he said, "Billy Joe, what did you have for supper?" And he said, "Well, Coach, I ate fried chicken." And he said, "What else did you eat?" And he said, "Pecan pie a la mode." And the coach said, "No wonder you're sick. Get up and get over on the sideline." And he was just giving him the word all the way to the sideline. Well, that was Joe, driving hard, tough. In fact, I remember that most of us could not date a girl from the 1st of August till the end of November. He said, "I don't want anything distracting you emotionally from playing." And he said, "No dating while you're playing on my team." Now, you know, I don't really know whether Joe was a Christian or not. He had a lot of fine qualities. He won a lot of ball games in the 25 years that he coached. But all I can remember is that Joe communicated there are requirements to be a champion. There's, like one person said once, in this life there's only time for one passion, so pick your passion. And Paul says that champions do all of this discipline in order to win a temporary wreath. But he said, we are striving for one that is eternal. And in the Christian life, one of the problems today is that instead of saying, like Paul, "This one thing I do," many of us as Christians say, "These 20 things I dabble at." And in order to really win the race in the Christian life, and by the way, this is not competition against others. It's competing with the potential God has given you and me. There are requirements. There are tremendous requirements. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 16 and 17, the writer said, "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, many people have read that passage. I have read it in years gone by and thought, well, you know, there's some sins that God just won't forgive. But this passage is not talking about forgiveness. It's talking about regaining that which you have lost. I can remember standing in a church in Dallas 25 years ago. In fact, it was just shortly after Dawson had drowned. And a man stood with me one day and he said to me, "Jim, what are you going to do with your life?" So I told him what I wanted to give my life to. And he stood there with tears streaming down his cheeks. And he said, "Jim, if God has spoken to you, listen to Him and do what He has told you." He said, 25 years ago, God spoke to me and I didn't listen. I've given my life to other pursuits. And he said, my heart is broken that I have not done what God wanted me to do. You see, he can stand there and weep, but he cannot recall those lost years. And that's what the writer here is talking about, that Esau could weep, but there's no way he could regain the opportunities he had lost, the privileges he had lost. Now, the requirements in the Christian life, there are really... The New Testament, the Bible, the Scriptures are filled with things that are important to God. There are things in the Scriptures that God tells us that if we do, we will be used by Him. But if we don't, we'll be disqualified. And tonight, I'd like to just share with you five of these requirements for the race. Now, I want to say that the topics of these five are not original with me. About 14 years ago, I went to a church to get some time with God during the week, and I was down in the basement, pacing the floor, praying about a problem that I was facing with some personnel that I was responsible for in the Navigators, and I didn't know what the answer was to it, and as I was praying back and forth in the basement of this church, I looked at a little track rack. And there was a little book there by A.W. Tozer entitled Five Vows for Spiritual Power. And I remember picking up that little book and reading it, and it absolutely had a dynamic impact on my own life. And what I've done over the years is just allowed God to speak to me on those particular topics that Mr. Tozer said, that out of all the things that you ought to emphasize in your life, these are five vows that you ought to take. Now, taking vows is scriptural. The writer of Ecclesiastes also said, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, you and I tonight can hear the Scriptures and we can say, okay, I'm going to vow to God that I will do this or I will not do this. And if you try to do it in your own strength, you and I would break them before we went to bed tonight. But in reliance upon God, and as John talked about this morning, the motivation for the race, the power of the Holy Spirit, we can keep the vows that God lays on our hearts to make to Him. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, Paul himself had taken a vow. We don't know what it was. But he had taken a vow and was going to fulfill it. And tonight, I'd like to share these vows because I feel that over the years, when I have seen men or women disqualified, they have not met the requirements, and God has sometimes consciously or unconsciously to them just put them aside, it's often been because one of these principles has been violated in a Christian's life. And let me share them with you. The first one is, deal thoroughly with sin. Deal thoroughly with sin. Jerry was counseling in the Billy Graham Crusade a couple of years before we were married, and a lady came forward and she was counseling her, trying to help her receive Christ as her Savior. And Jerry said the longer she talked with her, the more she got the impression that the woman only wanted a Band-Aid on her life, not real surgery. She didn't really want to change. She just wanted some relief from the pain of her domestic problems. And quite often, we just want a spiritual aspirin. Just something to kind of get over the uncomfortableness of it, but not crawl up on the surgery table and let God go to the heart of the problem and deal with the roots of the problem in our life. We just want to cut off the top. As a boy out here in southwestern Oklahoma, I One of my first jobs as a kid was out in the cotton field, and I used to chop cotton out there with blacks. I used to love to hear them sing their spirituals, and I was the only white in the field most of the time. There were blacks out there, and they'd chop two rows, and I'd only have one. And they'd get so far ahead of me, then they'd look back and say, "Hey, Jim, come on up with us." And they'd reach over and chop out of my row so that I could catch up with them and hoe along with them. And I remember one day, one of these blacks said to me, he said, "Jim White, you're not getting the weeds. You're just cutting them off at the top." He says, "Put the end of that hoe down and get the roots out or they'll be back tomorrow." And I thought about that over the years, that that's often what we do with sin. We really don't go down to the root problem. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him in the earth, a mature and upright man, one who trusts me, who fears God and hates evil?" And something that we ought to pray very seriously in our daily quiet time, maybe put it on our daily prayer page, "God, help me to hate what you hate and to love what you love." You know, it's awfully easy in sin to do the right thing when we're in front of other people. But when we're alone, that's the real test of whether or not we hate what God hates and love what God loves. In Psalm 19:13, the psalmist said, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." Oswald Chambers says, "Be careful in the Christian life what you shrug your shoulders over." It starts at first sort of shocking us, and then we just sort of, "Oh, well, it's just a little thing. It isn't much. Just a little dishonesty on the job. Just a little bit of mentally toying with sin." But the psalmist said, "Lord, if you keep me back from presumptuous sin, presuming that God won't really be offended by just a little toying with sin," he said, "keep me back from presumptuous sin, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." You see, if we don't deal thoroughly with sin in the areas of presumption, shrugging the shoulders, "Oh, it's just a little thing," then someday the big one comes along that really has a devastating effect on our testimony. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, speaking of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, it says, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not." You know, there's one thing worse than backsliding. You know what it is? It's backsliding and not knowing that you've backslidden. We had a student at the University of Nebraska in my first assignment with the Navigators, and one day I had heard that he wasn't having a quiet time anymore. He had gone to a very liberal class on this secular campus in which the professor was taking great delight in just undermining the confidence in the Scriptures. And this fellow thought he was fairly intellectual, and he went in and began to toy with higher criticism. And then one day he thought, "You know, I really wonder..." Well, I went to talk with him, and let's call him Al, and I said, "Al, I hear you're not having a quiet time any longer. Why is that?" And he says, "Well, I just really wonder how much of my success in the ministry is due to my own personality and how much is due to God." So he said, "I'm running a little six-week experiment, and I'm not going to open the Bible or pray for 6 weeks." And I said, "Al, you don't tempt God like that. The Word says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you wouldn't go without breathing or eating for 6 weeks." And he says, "Well, I know that, but I'm still going to do it." And at the end of 6 weeks, I had prayed for him, but I went back to see him at the end of 6 weeks, and I said, "Well, has it made any difference?" And he says, "Not one bit." He said, "I'm the same as I've always been. I'm just as effective." Except every Christian on the campus who knew him saw a world of difference in his life. A few months later, he moved in with a woman, started living with her. A friend of mine visited his parents on Long Island, And the mother said to my friend, I'd rather go to my son's funeral than to see what I'm seeing in his life today. You see, he didn't deal thoroughly with sin. And he was disqualified from the race. Ineffective. 2 Timothy 2:21 says that if we cleanse ourselves from these things, we'll be vessels unto honor, sanctified, clean, ready for the Master's use. We had huge cockroaches out in Kenya, and on various occasions I've seen Jerry, in a hurry to cook a meal, reach under the cabinet to get a vessel and see a big cockroach in one, and seen her lay aside the ideal pan that would have been the one she wanted to use and use an inferior one because it was clean. And someone has said, if God has a problem, it's how to use a gifted person and get the glory for it. And you know, God just will not use us over the long haul if we're not clean. And to develop a genuine attitude of hatred for what God hates. You know, I have to admit that many times sin is very attractive to me. But the best thing in the world you can do is tell God that. Say, God, I just admit it. I admit that particular thing catches my attention. It's attractive to me. But God, change something inside and help me to hate it, so that I love what you love and hate what you hate. A few years ago, a tremendously gifted man, a man who has wonderful gifts. And by the way, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You can use the word, and you can have a gift, and you can help other people, while all the time God's blessing may not really be on your life at all. He's only honoring His word and the gift, but not your life. And this particular man, who had not been careful over the years with his attitudes, his thoughts, came to a time in his middle years, and he said, I have got opportunities now that I never dreamed I would have to serve the Lord, but I don't have the character to sustain me in the opportunities. So, Dr. Tozer said, whatever you do, deal thoroughly with sin. And let's just remember that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. No failure need ever be final if there's a broken spirit, if there's a willingness to confess. And maybe we ought to say something like this to God. God, I don't know how many times I'm going to fall down, but God, help me to get up every time I fall down. And like St. Francis de Sales, a godly old monk back in the Dark Ages, he wrote in his diary one time these words. He said, well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and trust that He will help us to be more steadfast in the future. And let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Henceforth, let us be more on our guard. God help us and we shall do well enough. If we get up, claim the blood of Christ, the cleansing of Christ, His mercy is in the heavens and His faithfulness reaches under the clouds. God never gets tired of showing mercy if in humility we just keep confessing. I can remember one time many years ago telling the Lord, Lord, I don't know how many times I'm going to fail in this thing, but I'll make a vow with you. If you'll keep working in me to will and do of your good pleasure, every time I fail in this, I'm going to come to you and confess it and plead the blood of Christ. And by the way, that's what the old Puritans used to do. They'd say, we plead the blood of Christ. Deal thoroughly with sin. And then when you get in your 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, there's a power there. 2 summers ago, John Crawford spoke at our conference at Glen Eyrie, and a man came up to me on the last day and he said, you know, the greatest blessing of this whole week has been nothing that any of you speakers has said. The greatest blessing has been to see John Crawford get up there at 63 years of age and to see the power and the blessing of God in his life, and to realize that when I get to be 63, if I keep walking with God, I can be like that. And he said, that's the greatest blessing, is just the influence, the model, the testimony of John's life. Well, John has dealt thoroughly with sin. A second vow, a requirement for the race, is never own anything. Mark 4:19, Jesus said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. When you go out to a race, you'll see runners out there warming up. But when they get ready to run, you'll see them taking off their sweatsuits and trimming down to the lightest weight possible so that they can run. And Jesus knows that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But he doesn't want us allowing things to choke the word in our lives. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. In 1 Timothy 6:10, and having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. It's interesting that when the children of Israel came into the land and all the tribes, as John said this morning, the 12 tribes got their inheritance, when the 13th one, Levi, the Levites came up to Joshua, Joshua said, now none of you are going to get any land. The Lord is going to be your inheritance, Numbers 18:20. God says, you shall have no inheritance in the land. I am your part and your portion among the children of Israel. And I can just visualize some of those immature Levites looking around at everybody else going off to get their acreage. And they say, well, the Lord is our inheritance. Well, how do you plant crops on the Lord? You know, but the mature ones saw that they had the riches. And I believe the Levites were a picture of what God wants the attitude of Christians to be. That we're not taken up with things and possessions, but that God himself is our inheritance. One year before Doss died, I was at the Glen working for the summer. And Dawson asked me to take a big stack of papers that had just been printed over to Lila at the Pink House. And I said, well, Doss, I'll just run over. And he said, well, listen, I want you to get back real quick. So he said, take my bike. It's out in the back. And he had a brand new bike that just sparkled and shone. It was brand new. So I got on this bike and I was riding. In those days, we didn't have any pavement on the Glen. It was all gravel. And I went around, down from the office, around the bridge, and headed up toward the Pink House, and I hit some loose gravel, and I was riding this bike with one hand and all these papers under the other, and I hit that gravel, and it began to wobble, and I had never ridden a handbrake bike before. I'd always used the pedal brake, see? And I kind of panicked, and I had the front wheel brake, and I can't remember which hand, whichever one it was, I had the front wheel brake, and I hit that brake, and the back end of that bicycle just went over, and I went head over heel into that gravel, and the papers went everywhere, and I cut my elbow. And I just absolutely was sick. I ran around picking up those papers, got them all, took them up to the Pink House. Lila wasn't there, but I laid them on the freezer there on the back porch, and that bike was all scratched up. Brand new bike. It had scratches all over it. And I just panicked. I went back up to the office and I went in. I said, oh, Doss, something terrible has happened. I have ruined your bicycle. And till the day I die, I'll never forget the look on his face. He came over to me and he said, Jim, forget that bicycle. You're hurt. And he went in and he says, Eddie, quick, call the nurse and tell her to get ready. Jim's coming over. And you know what? I never heard a word about that bicycle. Never. And boy, I tell you, if I didn't feel 10 feet tall to that man, I mean, I was the important one to him. Not that bicycle. Well, I want that kind of attitude toward things. To use things and love people instead of loving things and using people. A third vow, a requirement for the race, is never defend yourself. Now, I just want to start tonight on this point by saying that I don't know of anything in the Christian life that's more difficult than that. There's something in the human ego that wants to be understood, wants to be in a good light with other people. 1 Peter 2:20, 21, 22, Jerry said to me one day shortly after we were married, we were discussing it, about how tough that was, and she said, if there's any one verse in the Bible I'd like to take a razor and cut out, it would be that passage. She says, it frustrates me. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And Dr. Tozer suggests that you make a vow to not defend yourself, to let God be your defense. In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Exodus 14:14, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Jerry and I were standing in the bedroom just close by the kitchen several years ago, and we had a young man, a young woman living in our home. They were doing the dishes that night, and boy, they were really going at it, debating on a certain subject. And Jerry and I kind of chuckled to hear the young fella. He was sort of a quiet type guy, but let's call her Betty. He said, he just stopped the conversation and he said, Betty, it's awfully important to you to be right, isn't it? And boy, you could just, we weren't there in the room, but we could just feel the atmosphere. She just kind of went into a state of semi-shock of realizing that the real issue was she did not want to be wrong. And usually the reason we defend ourselves, now there is in the Scripture that when there's a conflict between someone, there's the right to go, if they've offended you or you've offended them, to go and get things straightened out. But Dr. Tozer says that a lot of times when rumors start being spread about you, that the real problem is that it's sort of like going out on the lawn and finding a feather and then trying to find the bird that dropped it. To try to put out fires, to try to put out the rumors about you. But to say, God, you not only go before me, but you're my rear guard. You come along and pick up the loose ends. But you see, God, no matter who it is, even if it's an ungodly person, God will not let two people gang up on one. He says, now I'm not going to get them, and you too. If you let me take care of it, I'll take care of it, but we're not going to both gang up on him. And God often, his hands are tied from fighting our battles for us because we're out there fighting them. I tell you, the most difficult thing in the Christian life is to stand back. Now, here's where it'll get us. We stand back and say, okay, I'm going to stand back, and I'm not going to say a word, but boy, I'm just waiting for lightning to fall on that person. You know, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And so, never defend yourself. Now, don't get discouraged if you don't get that one perfected by tomorrow morning. I'm still working on it, and I hope my batting average is higher than it was a few years ago. But, you know, Tozer says, God is easy to live with. God is pleased with you. He's not satisfied, but he's pleased with progress. And we need to vow we'll never defend ourselves. And then fourthly, a requirement of the race is never say anything about anybody that will hurt him. In Proverbs 6:16-19, it says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And then notice the seventh. The one, it says, that is an abomination in his sight. He who sows discord among brethren. We were at a NAV conference several years ago. And at that conference, a young man came up to one of our staff members and said to him, "I want to apologize for avoiding you for 5 years." And the staff member said to him, "Well, you know, I have prayed for you. I've tried to get close to you. But every time I did, I just couldn't get close. And I wondered what the problem had been." But the man said to our staff member, "5 years ago, when you came to this community, somebody told me something about you that I decided before you even got here I wasn't going to like you." And he said, "I have just realized at this conference this week that that was not true. And even if it had been, I was doing the wrong thing to take somebody else's report and to let that govern my relationship with you." And he pled with the fellas in humility and said, "Please forgive me." You know, with the tongue, James says in 3:8 that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And I like Bill Gothard's definition of gossip. It's telling private information to those who are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. I was riding down Highway 99 in California with John Crawford several years ago. I was still a single fella, and John was the kind of the area director of all of Northern California. And John and I were doing some public relations calling together. And one night we were riding down the highway, and we had the radio on and listening to a preacher. And he was one of these kind that, boy, he was crusading against this and crusading against that, and boy, throwing dust in the air. And we listened to him for a few minutes, and I reached over and just turned the radio off, and I began to expound to John all the ways this fellow was ineffective and how that's not honoring to Christ. And boy, I went on and on and on. And have you ever been talking to someone and then all of a sudden realized they weren't listening to you? Well, I kind of got the impression that John was not even listening to me. And so I got a little nervous, and I looked over and I said, "Well, John, what do you think about him?" And John just looked over at me and smiled, and he said, "Jim, why don't we just forget it? Why don't we just forget it?" Boy, you know, that just communicated volumes to me. I realized, and he did too, that my sitting there tearing that fellow apart was not going to change him. It was not going to help us. It was only going to make me a bitter person by just taking somebody apart. And John, I appreciate that. I've never forgotten it. I wish I could say I hadn't violated it since then. We were sitting around our table in Arlington, Virginia one night, and we used to have some, well, really, Stephen, now, some of the greatest times we've had with people living in our home is to have devotions around the table, pass out Bibles and to read the Scripture, and then just let people share what God speaks to them around the table. And one night we were sharing on a passage, and a certain Christian leader's name came up, and here again I did the same thing. I began to share a few things about where this fellow, and he was a liberal. I thought he's probably not even a born-again Christian, and I just began to make a few comments about him. And I tell you, gang, it was as though the Holy Spirit just got up and walked out of that room. And I stopped the conversation, and I said to the fellows and girls around the table and my wife, I said, "Do the rest of you sense that the Holy Spirit is no longer in this room?" And every one of their heads went just like this. And I said, "Well, I think the reason is that I have grieved the Holy Spirit by the things I just said about that man, and they may be true, but there's nothing that we can do to change him. It's really not our business to sit here and take him apart." And so we bowed our heads and prayed. And, you know, as soon as I had confessed and we went back to fellowship, we could sense the Holy Spirit back in the room ministering to our hearts. You know, a lot of us are like the little girl who saw her brother over in a corner sitting there being punished by her mother, disciplined for bad behavior. And so she goes over and crawls up into her father's lap, who's reading the paper. And so she puts her arms around her father's neck and begins to hug around on him and kiss on him. And the mother walks by just in time to see the little girl over the father's shoulder where he can't see her. She looks over at her brother and goes... And so the mother comes in and she jerks the little girl out of her father's arms and she says, "Honey, you cannot sit there and hug your father and stick your tongue out at your brother at the same time." And the only thing is, our Heavenly Father knows when we're doing that. And He says, "Don't come to me and sing, 'My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine,' and put your offering in the plate and all this, while at the same time you're sticking your tongue out at your brother." Proverb 31:30, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." Several years ago, Cliff Barrows said, "In the 18 years that I have worked with Billy Graham, I have never, either in public or private, heard him make a negative critical comment about another Christian leader." You know, that may be the secret of greatness. It may be the requirement he has met to be used by God in the race, is that he has controlled his tongue. And then finally, and this one, gang, is very important. In fact, there are probably more corpses of spiritual leadership today on the shelf not being used by God for violating this requirement than any other. And let me say this, that this one is probably the root that leads to disqualifying sexual sins of Christian leaders. The real problem is not the sex drive. The problem is this one. But Dr. Tozer says, "Vow, never take any glory to yourself." In Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." In Acts chapter 12, Herod, who, by the way, had had John the Baptist's head taken off. John had spoken and spoken to Herod, and he finally thought, "I am going to close his mouth." And he took John's head off. But you'll notice that when Jesus came before Pilate, he spoke. But when he came before Herod, he never said a word to Herod. I believe Herod had committed the unpardonable sin. And we just see some symptoms of that. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." He didn't give God the glory. The glory of God is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament and approximately 150 times in the New Testament. The glory of God. It means that we give God the credit. And it's not just saying, "Oh, well, praise the Lord," or "God be glorified." And it's not what we say as much as the attitude of our hearts. The attitude of, "If God for one second took his hand off me, there is nothing that I could do that would be of any eternal value." Jonathan Edwards, greatly used of God, his biographer says that there were times when he would come home from a meeting where God had used him, he would take off his shoes and he would get down on the floor, face down, and sometimes for over an hour, he would lie there until, in his own words, he said, "Until every inkling of an idea had left my head that any of what happened tonight was because of..."